Welcome, and thank you for listening to Grace Heritage Church Audio, building a household of faith on a foundation of grace. Visit us online at graceheritage.org. Please stay tuned after the message for more information. Thank you.
You have outlines, Stan has outlines for coming books that I'd like to encourage you to get and keep holding on to those. We've been talking for several weeks about how God speaks, and I wanted to do just a few minutes of kind of summary stuff to let you, again, get the big picture of what I'm trying to accomplish, and also to give you just a couple of minutes to ask any questions, if you might have any questions so far. One of the things that we've been saying is not that God does not speak anymore, but that God speaks in a different way now than He did in times past. We get that idea from Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. We talked a lot about the office of the Old Testament prophet and the way that God revealed Himself to His people through the prophets and by visions and dreams and those kinds of things. We talked about how that was done as well through the apostles and the New Testament prophets. And I tried to make a case for the cessation of New Testament apostles of Christ so that in the church today we do not have living apostles of Christ, nor do we have living New Testament prophets who receive direct revelation from God that is on par with the Scriptures. Since we don't have those kinds of revelation in the church today, we are left not without direction from God, but we have still the active ministry of the apostles and the prophets through the Scriptures for us, so that when we open the Scriptures, God speaks. We've been trying also to talk about, if you think about this arrow as the kind of very complicated drawing of the continuum of life, time going along, sometimes when we think about trying to discern God's will or God's direction for our lives, we tend to think about that in this one point kind of situation. Well, I have to make a decision about what I'm going to do tomorrow, so I need to, quote, find God's will. I'm trying to present to you or suggest to you that this is more of a all along the path as we are doing some things, and we're going to talk about these more today. As we're doing these things, we are gaining the mind of Christ, understanding the heart of God, developing godly character and wisdom in our lives so that we're looking at life from God's perspective, and that equips us better to know what to do at this point. So that as we are learning to walk with God, then deciding like God or Christianly, thinking Christianly, becomes more and more a part of our lives. So that we're not getting a step of, here are four things that you can do when you have to decide whether to buy a car tomorrow, things that you can decide whether God wants you to buy the Honda or the GMC, the white or the blue, you know. We're not trying to suggest that necessarily that God even directs us. And I'm trying to say that you cannot have a decision that you're approaching tomorrow and then get on your knees and divine the mind of God. You can't enter God's mind and get some kind of supernatural revelation direct from the mind of God for those kinds of things. I don't see that as a privilege that God has given to His people. In fact, in case I forget to say this at the end, today, as I'm kind of just chewing over some of this stuff this week, as you look back in time, God has never spoken that way to everybody. God has never spoken that way to everybody. He has always spoken in times past through the prophets. And now the Scripture tells us He speaks through His Son as He's revealed in the Scriptures. Now, so I'm going to try to establish some more of these things principally today, and then try to think in the next couple of weeks in terms of the reality that God does by His Holy Spirit give us direction, brings things to mind, calls things to memory, that God does order circumstances. You know, I think Mordecai had the sense that it was right to call Esther to go into the king and ask for their lives because she was in the court. If Esther had just been his adopted daughter when the edict was passed down that all the Jews were to be killed and she didn't have a position in the court, Mordecai would never have asked Esther to go in and say, Esther, a good idea maybe would be to run up and try to develop a relationship with the king, see if he'll let you come in there and maybe, you know, change his mind. He would never have done that. But he sensed it was the will of God, the direction, a right thing to do, to send her because of the circumstance she was in. So does God use circumstances to direct us, to let us understand His direction? Yeah, I think He does. Okay? So, with that being said, and I'm standing up here like I'm, this is great. I can't tell if it's the belly or the wreck that makes my back hurt now when I stand up this long. Maybe it's a combination of both. Any questions or comments? Good. I used to have an organic teacher who would say, silence is consent. If you've listened to this long and you have no questions, then you must understand it and believe it. So, let me just quickly, very, 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 very quickly remind you that last week we talked about this concept of God's will and that there are different kinds of God's will spoken of in the Scriptures. God's Stan in his worldview class does a great job of talking about this, and you might want to go and look at the archives that are on our website, and there's a lesson in there. It's easier to understand probably to think about this in terms of God's purposes. There are things that God is going to do, and no man will thwart them. No one can say, what have you done, according to Daniel 4:34. And then there are God's precepts or His desires, the things that He says, this is what you should do, in a sense, like, in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. Is everyone thankful all the time? Candace, have you been thankful all week? No, okay. You know, maybe you can grow up to be like me and have a... No, none of us have been thankful in everything all week, right? I didn't get out of the truck and going, God, thank you for this wreck. I'm not even so sure that I should. But you get the point. You understand the concept. Different kinds of God's will. And we need to think about those things accurately. When we say, well, I'm hoping to find God's will about this or that, we need to understand how we're using that phrase even and how we understand the idea or the concept, God's will, when we're talking about it. One thing that I think is particularly important to understand is that as you look through the New Testament, after Pentecost, you don't see any more examples of anybody in the New Testament seeking for God's specific will for a specific question by these processes that they had used in times past. The last example being the one at the choosing of the 12th apostle and the casting of the lots to get God's choice between Matthias and the other dude. Now, we're asking if God's will is hidden, and I'm saying no, it's not that God is trying to play a shell game with us. In fact, there's no explicit command of the New Testament to find God's will. Through the New Testament, there's no explicit clear command, find God's will for this or that. And there's no program or steps of operation to follow to do that. Usually when God gives a command, He enables us to keep it. So we don't find God giving and calling us to find His will, nor do we see steps of preparation to be able to do it. We talked about the fact that God does have purpose for your life, that life is not this circular thing of you live, you're born, you live, you pay taxes, you die, and then somebody comes along and does it again. But God has a linear purpose for life. And that He has an eternal purpose. God has been doing things from eternity past toward a particular end in eternity future, and he's accomplishing these things to his glory, and we're a part of those purposes. I ask you to try to think about being more concerned about the guide than you are his guidance, because oftentimes we will find ourselves not wanting to know God, but just wanting the good insight. You know, we want the stock tip, as it were, on how I can know that I'm going to come out on the other side of this decision smelling like a rose. And that is a self-centered, lazy, ungodly approach to life. We must not find ourselves suddenly broaching the doors of heaven with our request, oh God, who should I marry and what should he look like, when we should have all this time before been building godly character and quality in our own lives and developing from the scriptures an idea of what this marriage partner, this spouse, ought to look like. So then next, I encourage you to learn some principles from God's Word concerning guidance, and I promised we would come back and speak about these more specifically this week. So that's what I want to do, is speak about those specifically, and then I'd like for us to look at a prayer in Colossians in which Paul is praying that the people in Colossae would know the will of God, that they'd be filled with the knowledge of God's will. And looking at that prayer and what that means, I think, will help us even more in thinking about how we can pray for each other and what it is that we're asking God to do. Okay? So, here are seven principles of seeking God's guidance. And there are a series of seven questions. We went over these last week, but I think we went very hurriedly, and I want to be able to kind of slow down and think about them. The first question is, when we're trying to make a decision about do I do A or B, is it lawful? Or it may be that you're just looking at A and trying to decide whether you're going to do it or not. Is this what I'm going to do or not? The first question you ask is it lawful? And these questions are based on a passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. I'd like for us to begin reading in verse 9. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. And here's the basis for this first question. Chapter 6, verse 12. Paul says, all things are lawful to me. Now, that causes us to ask, so, I mean, is it lawful? Is the biggest, broadest question we can ask about something is whether it offends the law of God. And if it is something that is allowable in God's Word, then in that sense, at least, we're free. Now, we are free, in a sense, to do whatever we want, but is freedom really being able to do whatever you want? No. For instance, two people jump out of an airplane. One of them absolutely free from any kind of descent rate reducing apparatus, otherwise known as a parachute. Absolutely free, flapping in the wind, naked as a jaybird. Free. But are they really free? No. Because at the moment they stepped out of the airplane, they are now bound to the law of gravity, are they not? And the law of gravity says that they will continue to accelerate to terminal velocity, and then they will come to a stop, a sudden screeching halt, not unlike the law that guy disobeyed the other day when he ran into me. You're going to hear about this wreck like for months, okay? So just go ahead and there will be sermon illustration after sermon illustration. So absolute freedom is not being able to do whatever you want. We have been set free to be holy. We've been set free from the power of sin and the stain and the corruption that it placed on our hearts. We've been set free to begin to reflect the image of Christ in us. And so everything we do needs to come under the banner of, is this lawful or does it break God's law? The second question that we ask is also based on verse 12. Paul says, all things are lawful to me, but not all things are helpful. So the second question is, will this be helpful? Will this be helpful? On the other side of doing this, what will be the consequences? My father used to use this little question to me. He said, I need to use complete sentences. She told me not to tell this in public because it uses the word, and she, instead of intestinal fortitude, it uses guts. So my dad just would say, though, sometimes you just got to take your guts in your hands and go. And sometimes you're not going to like what you end up with. It may just be a handful of guts. So I'm never supposed to tell that story in public. But that's the reality. You need to look at what's going to happen on the other side of a behavior, of an action and a choice, and see if you can figure out if the circumstances, the consequences, I mean, will be good. And that's where you ask the question, what is right about this? We do not ask the question, well, what's wrong with it? But we ask, what is right about this? What is right about this choice? What is right about doing this thing? What is right about reading this book? What's right about watching this movie? What is right about spending time with this person? Will it strengthen my relationship to Christ? Will it, if my goal is to see the character of Christ produced in me, will this enhance the goal of seeing Christ produced in me? Now, I know that you can nitpick that apart and start to say, well, no, I can never, does that mean I can never spend time with a lost person? No. But the goal of the question is to help us to try to discern between whether something will be helpful to us or not, and whether it will be productive. You might think about this in terms of purchasing possessions primarily. Will this complicate or simplify my life? I've finally, honestly, given up on hoping to own a BlackBerry. I've seen people use them around me, and Stan is like Palm Pilot. Is it a Palm Pilot? Is that what you got? He is the Palm Pilot animal. I mean, he uses that thing. I'm talking effectively. It is a tool to him. It keeps him on time. It reminds him of stuff. He's got his Bible on it. His calendar is on there. That thing helps him. Electronics like that I can remember to carry him with me maybe like 40% of the time. And the other 60%, I'm going, oh, shoot, I'm going to have to use paper again. Or, do you have a calendar? Do you have a calendar with you? So that's, electronics don't do that for me. I forget them. I leave them. I can't get them synced up. You know, this is my Palm Pilot right here. And I have a 3x5 card. And that's about as technical as I can be, because any more is going to be binding. It's enslaving to me. It's not helpful to own that. So you can ask yourself that question, will this complicate or simplify my life? Okay, well, I'm going off. Third question is also in chapter 6, verse 12. All things are lawful to me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be enslaved by anything. Is it enslaving? Is it enslaving? In other words, will it become something that masters my life? I think about dogs this way, to be honest. Every time we try to go someplace, somebody's going to have to feed the thing, watch it, care for it, make sure it doesn't run out the street, clean up after it. Thank God for Rob Rayleigh. Because I can take our dog over to Rob's house, and he's got like a fence and a bunch of other dogs and toys and stuff like that. And Casey and Rob just love dogs, and they don't enslave them. But dogs, I have it for my kids, and Oreo's kind of fun to have around, but generally what she is a nuisance to me. That's not really true, but you get the principle, you get the idea. Will it enslave me? Did I tell y'all the boat illustration last week? Yeah, okay. See, I think I followed that with, my dad said the same thing about Little League Baseball, just for those of you who weren't here. My dad never let me play Little League baseball when I was growing up. It happened like 500 yards from my house. You could hear them clink, the crowds, you know, the summer nights, everybody, and we're at our house like overhauling an engine or something like that. That's true. It had to be under 32 and snow on the ground, but because we always did it outdoors. But I would say to my dad, "Dad, can I play some baseball this year?" And he would say every time, like this quote, "Son, our lives are not going to revolve around baseball." That was it. So I never played Little League baseball. Number four. Thank God for the wisdom of my father, by the way. In verses 15 to 20. "Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? Never. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a prostitute becomes one body with her? For as it is written, the two will become one flesh. But he who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him. Flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body." This question is this action consistent with the lordship of Christ? Paul calls on the Corinthians, whom he had just been describing back in the early part. The reason I went all the way back to verse 9, he's saying, "You were sexually immoral, you were idolaters, adulterers, men who practice homosexuality, thieves, greedy, drunkards. Such were some of you. Do you need to be reminded that you have been purchased by Christ and that now you are not your own, but that you belong to Christ, that he has purchased you with the price of his own blood?" And so he calls them to understand in this, and he's very specific in this instance to say that if you take yourself into adultery, you're taking the Lord Jesus Christ into it with you. That when you and I walk into our sin, we're walking Christ, as it were, into the midst of that sin. The Holy Spirit dwells within us, beloved. And so what we need to be asking when we're presented with an opportunity to get involved in some of these things that are described, you know, off the top of our heads, it shouldn't be a very difficult question to answer. But we still do it, don't we? Sometimes. Sometimes we look at them if in the big evaluation we would say, "Well, I know I shouldn't be doing this, but on we go." And so one thing that will help us is if we'll step at the door of these decisions and remember that we do not belong to ourselves and ask ourselves, is this behavior, is this choice consistent with a person walking worthy of Christ, pleasing to him? Is this pleasing to Christ? What will this choice mean for my profession of faith? If on the other side, haven't you ever done that? Has the accuser not ever come to you and said, "Boy, a Christian would not do that"? Haven't you ever felt that twinge of guilt? Wouldn't it be sweet if we could just project ourselves to the other side of this activity or choice that we're considering and look back and say, "Would a follower of Christ have done that?" Instead of having to hear, "A Christian wouldn't have done that," why don't we look at it and say, "Would a follower of Christ do this?" And then the yes or no gives us insight. Fifth, verses 23 and 24 in chapter 10. Chapter 10, verses 23 and 24. Boy. "All things are lawful, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful, but not all things build up. Let no one seek his own good, but the good of his neighbor." So the fifth question that we ask is it helpful to others? Will it strengthen, help, encourage them? What will this action or this choice mean for those who are around me? We do not live in a vacuum, and the goal of our lives is to build up others in Christ. Chapter 10, verse 31 says, "So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God." Romans chapter 15, verse 3 reminds us that this is even the pattern of Christ, for even Christ did not live to please himself. So if we're going to seek God's guidance, we must be willing to put selfishness to death. It's God's will that we are desiring to serve and others that we desire to build up. And oftentimes the will of God calls us to die to ourselves. That speaks pretty clearly and immediately to our marriages, our parenting, to the way that we treat our siblings. You know, when do you get into, why do you have arguments with your siblings? Why do you war with your siblings? Is it not because of the selfish desires that are in you? Why do you fight with your roommate? Why do you get angry with your parents? Why do you get frustrated? Why do you get sinfully angry with your spouse? Did you know the word frustrated is not in the Bible? And so there's not a biblical answer for frustration. That's why it's so easy to go, well, I'm just so frustrated with you. You know, no, what I am is sinfully angry or jealous or mad or those kinds of things. Now, those the Bible addresses. That's a rabbit we don't need to chase. Sixth question. Does this follow biblical examples? Chapter 11, verse 1 says, now I commend you because you remember me in everything and maintain the traditions even as I delivered them to you. There are other places that we're aware of in the Scriptures where Paul says, follow me even as I follow Christ. And so what we're doing is saying, let's look to some godly people in the Scriptures and to the examples that they might picture for us or paint for us. 1 Corinthians 11:1. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 21 tells us that we're to follow Christ, who is our example. So what we're talking about in this principle is, can I find anything in the life of Christ that parallels my situation or in the life of other people in the Scripture? And the easiest example is when we were looking at Daniel last week and they're being called on to compromise their worship and to worship a false god, and they won't do it. And so when you're called by your peers to do something, you know, you can look at them for example. So we look for biblical examples. And then finally, the last question we ask is, does it glorify God? And again, chapter 10, verse 31 reminds us that whether we eat or drink or whatever we do, do all to the glory of God. Does this bring more glory to God than the alternative? Looking at two choices. If we're committed to the glory of God rather than our own comfort or ease or our own good stock market pick, then that discipline will be a joy for us and not a burden. From the world's perspective, it may seem like a foolish thing to take a lesser job so that you can have a job in a town where there's a good church. To the graduates who are left in the building. It may seem silly to go someplace where you can be involved. It may seem foolish to stay in Auburn, for crying out loud. Who wants to stay in Auburn? So you can go to a good church and keep building up something that's been started. Not to make you feel guilty, but this would be a good place to. Now, we rejoice at the opportunity that we have to nurture and minister to people, families, students, and send them out as missionaries. I think that's a good opportunity for us. But you can think about in the choices that you begin to make in life, does this ultimately bring glory to God? It's not just a question of how much money this pays or how much ease this provides for me or how much comfort and so forth and so on. God doesn't play games with us. But in this uncertainty and difficulty and strain and wrestling sometimes, God is using even that to work out the character of Christ in us. I can remember very well laying on the floor in my apartment as a seminary student weeping, saying, God, if you would just tell me that Kathy is the woman, I'll marry her as soon as I can. There were still some character issues and qualities in me that needed to be worked out, and some stuff that needed to be wrestled over, and maturity that needed to take place. And it was several years later after that before Kathy and I got married. You know, I can tell you the long story sometime if you're interested in hearing it. But that the concept that understanding God's direction and guidance in life is just bumping up against a decision, going, oh God, tell me what's in your brain right now so I can look good on the other side of this, and then making the decision, is a bad concept. And what we're trying to do is to push that concept away where it belongs someplace else. The thing that we're after is learning to build and see the character of God and Christ built in our lives so that we're not trying to divine the mind of God, but that we more and more have the mind of Christ. Philippians chapter 2 tells us, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. And so as we have the mind of Christ worked out and built in us, then obeying God when we come up to these points of decisions doesn't seem like such a vague and ambiguous sort of thing. Now, notice, turn over to Colossians. Oh boy, I can't get there. Yeah, Colossians chapter 1. And we're going to try to go really fast. I mentioned to you last week that people oftentimes will use the James chapter 1 verse 5 passage to say we want to go jump into God's head and divine a direction for this moment. And I believe that wisdom can be more, I almost said more better, can be better understood in the scriptures as a character of life, a godliness of life, a living life in a particular way. And I say that because of James chapter 3, verses 13 and following. This is another example of understanding this knowledge of God being given to us in terms of simply obeying the things that we know that are clear that God has already commanded. In Colossians chapter 1, verse 9, Paul says, "And so from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will." Now, we have to immediately ask the question, so what does that mean? What kind of will are we talking about? Let me flash several passages of Scripture by you that I think cast light on this. Psalm chapter 143, verse 10. "Teach me to do your will, for you are my God. Let your good spirit lead me on level ground." Now, in that psalm, the author does not say, "Teach me what your will is," does he? He says, "Teach me to do your will." The assumption seems to be that he already knows what his will is. What he needs is to be able to do it. His will has been laid out before him in the law that God has given.
Can you give that text one more time?
Psalm 143, verse 10. Evidently, the will of God has been revealed, and he's asking God to help him to do his law. Likewise, in Psalm chapter 40, verse 8, "I delight to do your will, O God. Your law is within my heart." And it seems that parallel, or the picture there in Psalm chapter 40, verse 8, is, I have the law, your law in my heart. It's helping me to do your will. I'm delighting to do your will because your law is in my heart. They seem to be connected. In Psalm 119, verse 24, "Your testimonies are my delight. They are my counselors." You know, we're asking for counsel and direction in life. Well, the psalmist there in 119:24 is saying, "Your testimonies are my counselors." And the word testimonies you can find in Psalm 19 is another word that is used for the law of God or the word of God. Psalm 37, verses 30 and 31, "The mouth of the righteous utters wisdom, and his tongue speaks justice. The law of God is in his heart, his steps do not slip." So, The way this person has guidance and direction for life is by the law of God, that the wisdom he gets is from the law of God that's in his heart. And then Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2 is very familiar to us, isn't it? The command there is that we do not be conformed to the world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you might prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect what? Will of God. Now, Kevin, you have your interlinear with you? Sorry, I just put him on the spot. I didn't have my Greek New Testament at home with me last night. But there's a preposition there that's, I think it's, when you're looking at 12, 1 and 2, in verse 2, when it says, be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God. I'm sorry, y'all. This, if somebody else was doing this, I'd be sitting back there going, this guy's trying to prove he knows some Greek. He's acting. Yeah, ice. For you Greek people, there's the idea here that gets translated in our Bible, be conformed to this world, be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you might prove what is the good and perfect and acceptable will of God. Oh man, I just got completely lost. D.A. Carson says that the assumption is that the transformation of character and conduct brought about by the renewal of the Christian's mind is precisely what equips such a Christian to test and approve the will of God. That is, to discover personally and experimentally that His ways are best. In other words, he's saying that in that passage that we can understand that preposition to be translated as saying, oh, this might be why I'm so lost. Yeah, that's it. Never mind. So, it's another passage of Scripture. I just got ahead of myself. That's why I'm so confused. Please forgive me. They're walking out. Okay. Please, I'm sorry. Please forgive me. We're coming to this next passage, if we can get there in 2 minutes. But Carson is saying that in this Romans 12, 1 and 2, that it's not something that God is pumping into our brain, but that it's this transformation of character and conduct brought about by the renewal of the Christian's mind that equips a Christian to prove what is God's will, to understand that His ways are best, to understand that God has called us to obey these laws and that obedience to those laws is good. The place I was trying to get to is back in Colossians chapter 1. It's the next phrase. But the point I'm trying to make out of Colossians 1, and if you'll just bear with me, is that when we're talking about being filled with the knowledge of His will, we're not talking about getting zapped with information, but that we're understanding the ways of God, that we're seeing the character of Christ built in us, and that we're embracing those things and doing those things. We're understanding His ways and living Christianly. See if I can bring us back to this main idea. The main point I'm trying to make is that it's silly to seek direction and wisdom from God, say about a job or a wife, when you're not submitting with deep desire to the things that God has already clearly revealed. If I'd have just left the Greek out of it, it would have been okay. Where the Greek comes in is in this phrase, when Paul continues and says, may they be filled with the knowledge of His will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. The preposition is in, that's translated in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. D.A. Carson says it makes sense to translate the preposition to mean which consists of. In other words, he would translate this to say, may you be filled with the knowledge of His will which consists of all spiritual wisdom and understanding. So, that this knowledge of God's will is a spiritual wisdom and understanding that we gain over time of obeying God, of knowing what He says, of being soaked in His Word, and that it gives us direction for life. Now, Paul is motivated by a concern for the Colossians that they may be giving up Christ for something less, that they might be doing some syncretism, that they might be embracing some false philosophies. You can see his concern over in chapter 2, verse 8, when he says, see to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit and so forth. And I think that's a part of what he's praying for back there in Colossians chapter 1. It's when he's saying, I want you to be a people who think Christianly, whose minds and conduct are in conformity with God's will, so that you can resist the pressures of the day to go against His will. We need to be a people who are thinking God's thoughts, not just studying the Bible when we're under pressure to make, you know, to make a decision or teach a lesson or impress somebody with what we know or to win an argument or something like that, but a people who want to please God so badly that we set aside sleep and eating and other foolishness so we can know what God wants. Now, I'm going to stop in about 30 seconds, okay, because it's Mother's Day and you got to beat the lines. But last week I said that we want to know the guide more than just want His guidance. And somebody came to me and said, that sounds very emergent, that because the emergent church people are saying, well, we don't need all this doctrine and truth and stuff. Just give us Jesus. That's not what I'm saying when I say we want to love the guide more than the guidance. I'm saying that through a deep study, through doctrinally wrestling with truths from the Scriptures, we need to more and more and more know what the Scriptures teach so that our lives can be shaped and molded and conformed to God's will by that. That's the basis of being able to make decisions that please God. Now, there are more things that we're going to talk about in the days to come, the next couple of weeks, about, you know, the specifics and God moving us and how do I think about circumstances and those kind of things. We'll talk about those. But I think we're dead in the water if we don't have this foundational understanding that seeking after God's direction and guidance revolves largely around us regularly seeking after God Himself, knowing His ways, knowing His mind, knowing His heart, so that we can begin to be people who are thinking Christianly. Let's pray. Lord God, please take these ideas and thoughts and commit them to our hearts and help us, I pray, to make sense out of all the things we were talking about today. I'm sorry for the confusion I may have presented and caused by my lack of organization there at the end of this talk. But I do pray that You would help us to be a people who love You desperately and demonstrate that by knowing You very well, by understanding Your word. And we thank You for this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening. Grace Heritage Church meets in Auburn, Alabama. Services are held at 9:30 a.m. on Sunday morning at the Best Western on the corner of College and University.